Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. I've titled this psalm, not in a position to title psalms, I've titled this sermon, The Suffering and Redemption of Christ. The Suffering and Redemption of Christ. This morning, our text is one which might be familiar to some. And if this text is unfamiliar, well, then I'm glad that you're here, because it's my desire that you'll understand and appreciate the cohesiveness of the Scriptures, cohesiveness of our Bible. Come to understand that God is the author and has inspired the written Scriptures, even as He's used many writers throughout the ages. Psalm 22 has been read to Jews, to Muslims, as well as those who are agnostic or profess to be atheist. And many have admitted clearly this passage refers to Jesus. Some think that even this text was read from the New Testament. So as we read this psalm, let's appreciate how the text corresponds to what took place in history in the life of Jesus. And if it's reasonable to see Jesus in this scripture, then what is the implication of that? What does that mean for the world we live in? Or more personally, what does that mean for each one of us here? And so we'll walk through the text together, but before we do, let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be present together, and as we read through your word, Lord, and your word is preached, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us here, and that, Lord, in speaking, Lord, that we would have ears to hear you. And then grant us hearts to respond to you. That is not the work of a man. It is not the work of a preacher. It is work only that you can do through your Holy Spirit. And so we ask for your help this morning, giving you all praise and thanks. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The suffering and redemption of Christ in this psalm is taking the form of a prayer. Dialogue between the psalmist and God. Dialogue between the Messiah and the Father, the Son and the Father. This psalm can be divided into two sections, which will help us to organize and think through the text. In the first part, I call this the prayer of the suffering servant, and this is going to take us from verse 1 through 21. And then in the second part is the redemption and deliverance, verses 22 through 31. Now I know there's 31 verses here. And I know if I spend 1 minute on a verse, that's going to take us half an hour. And if I know, God forbid, I spend 2 minutes on a verse, that's going to take us an hour. And I could say 3 to 5 minutes on each verse easily. But, Lord help us, I don't know that we want to be here that long. So, I'm going to try to move through this as quickly as I can. There's no way I could really give it the depth that this psalm needs or deserves. But as we move through, you might have questions and thoughts and things, and these are things that, you know what, I would love to discuss with you at our fellowship meal. So if you have questions, bring them. Let's go. We can talk some more about this while we're eating and enjoying our fellowship together. So, the first part, the prayer of the suffering servant. This prayer has four parts, and you're going to find number four is, it's here all over the place. So, four parts to this prayer. First, the psalm is a messianic psalm. It is a messianic prayer. Now, Psalms 22 opens with the heading which reads, to the choir master, according to the doe of the dawn, a psalm of David. And there's much speculation which has existed over who the doe of the dawn is referring to. But, leaving that aside, this is a psalm of David. This indicates to us that David was the writer, but the issue that we're faced with is that David never experienced anything like what is written here in our text. And so what are we to do about that? Well, what we ought to do is to understand that as Moses wrote of the creation, the flood, and all that took place in the book of Genesis, Moses doesn't show up until the book of Exodus. And so, obviously, God inspired Moses to write about things where he was not present. So Moses is operating in the office of a prophet. And so the same is happening here in the case of David. He wrote this psalm as a prophet, by which Jesus then puts before us as fulfilled in him on the cross. We know that all scripture is breathed out by God, and that God has written it. He's the author, and he's condescended to us. He brought down to our level, so to speak, to reveal the majesty and the truth of his Son and the salvation by grace through faith that he provides in Christ through his word. In John chapter 1, the word became flesh. Isaiah also too wrote prophetically regarding the suffering servant in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. Again, if I had more time, I would read those chapters to you, but you can do that for homework this afternoon. So Jesus is the Messiah, as Isaiah prophesied, as David prophesied, and then Jesus spoke the beginning words of this psalm from the cross, Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken? Now, he's citing the words to this psalm, the opening to it, because at the cross, he couldn't say, now turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 22. There wasn't numbers at that time, so you did it by the opening words. Just as if I say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Immediately you know which one I'm talking about, right? Psalm 23. Which, by the way, I hope that we have a guest preacher preach next week, as I'm looking at it, and putting pressure on. So Jesus is calling to our attention this psalm to show us that what is written in this psalm is being fulfilled in time. And so that is the context for us to appreciate this prayer and fulfillment. The second part of the prayer is then to appreciate his suffering in conjunction with God's will. We know what it is to suffer. and so does God, and so does Jesus. Verse 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. We can see that forsaken, groaning, crying day and night, exhaustion from no rest. And so we get from the sense, from these words, of the suffering which goes beyond the mere physical. Such suffering and exhaustion here being called to mind is the anguish of the soul. Why are you so far from saving me? There is the sense of distance, of being left, being forgotten, being dismissed. There is no perceived answer to the question, and there are no longer any more words to be said. It's groans and cries and day by night. This is all that this distressed soul can muster now. Maybe you've experienced something so devastating, such a loss, so profound an injury that you can relate to this. It's often asked, why did God allow this bad thing to happen? Why? Why me? Or why him? Or why her? These are familiar questions asked by those who refuse to believe in God, or those who question whether God exists, whether he is true, or whether he is good. And these questions also arise from the lips and the souls of believers. And it sounds something like this. God, I've been following you. I've been serving you. I've been trying to live my life like you want, as an example for others to display your glory. So why did this have to happen to me or to someone I love? Why, God? I thought I was on your side. I thought we were in this together. Where are you? Why have you left me here in this ruin? In my own life, I've experienced this. I remember crying out to the Lord, and I'll admit I didn't do it in such a respectful manner, but I remember being so broken, feeling like God had left me, like he had betrayed me. And all I could mutter in my anger and distress was, why? See, I wanted answers. I was mad. I felt entitled. I felt like God owed me an explanation. But he didn't. He doesn't have to explain himself. The psalmist reflects on this and then tells us why in verse 3 through 5, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not to put to shame. So as we struggle to come to terms with our suffering in light of the existence of God and in light of our belief in him, we must realize that he is holy. There is no wickedness on his part. There is no evil intent in his heart. He does not sin. So often then we look at ourselves. Is it us? Is it my fault? Is it because I'm a Christian that I'm made to suffer? So the psalmist continues there, verses 6 through 8. I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You see, sometimes God does allow the enemy to attack us. Job is a glaring example to us. Joseph being sold as a slave, imprisoned falsely for taking a righteous moral stand. He's another example. How about the Lord Jesus himself being tempted by Satan? If God allowed Satan to tempt Jesus and to torment him, why should we be surprised that the enemy of God desires to harm God's children? If they mocked Jesus while he was hanging on the cross, if they hated him, Jesus said, will they not hate you? Should we be surprised that we're mocked for our faith? Derided for our beliefs? Consequently, we should not be surprised that we are being charged with doing and being evil. We used to be mocked for being too holy, too righteous, being called goody two-shoes, right? Now we're accused of being intolerant, hateful, evil, bigotry, and worse. Now we're said to be the source of evil. Could Satan be any more pleased than for God's children to be accused of the evil that he is working? Was not Jesus looked down upon in disgust and despised among men? The very Son of God who took on flesh to become a man, now despised and rejected by his own people? By his own race, the human race? Verses 9 through 11. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Trouble, with a capital T, is lurking. The psalmist senses it. He can look around and see his enemies encircling. And yet, he is in the very center of God's will. It is God who's the one who has chosen him. It was God who chose his son, his unique and only son, to be the anointed, the chosen one, the Messiah. He was fulfilling the law perfectly, living holy and walking according to his Father's will perfectly, obediently trusting the Father in perfect harmony. And yet, capital T, trouble has come. Verses 12 through 13, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Bashan was a rich valley. It was well watered. It is said that the livestock thrived there because of the richness of the pastures. The bulls were very large. And one thing growing up in Houston teaches you is that the livestock show and rodeo is huge. It's a big deal. And when you go to that, it's amazing to stand close enough. I mean, there's a fence there between you, but it's amazing still to be that close and to see how enormous these beasts are and how they make you realize how small you are. One of the favorite things I used to do at the rodeo was to watch the bull riding. And you see these cowboys are on the bull and they go riding and then the bull just flings them off. And then they get chased by the bull. And then, of course, you got the crazy clowns who go out there trying to distract them and everything. It's a lot of fun. It is when you're in the stands. But imagine looking into the eyes of a 2,000 to 3,000 pound bull when he stamps his foot and then charges you at 20 miles an hour. I don't know about you, but I can't run 20 miles an hour. The bulls of Bashan were known to roam free. And so there was a real danger of people being gored to death. And we can imagine what a ravenous lion would do. And so the description of these enemies gives the sense that there's no help. It is lonely. There's no one else. The situation is grave. It feels like we're on our own. Helplessness is an emotion that can be devastating. suicide rates are on the rise, especially these last 2 years with COVID. We might think that these rates would be highest among the young, you know, the high school age. They haven't had a chance to develop their coping strategies. But you'd be wrong. Statistically, the highest rates are among middle-aged to older-age adults, notably in the 25 to 34 bracket and the 75 to 84 bracket. But the highest rate of suicide is in those who are aged 85 years and older. And then the second highest is 75 to 84. In other words, it's somewhere in these years where there's a sense of helplessness, of hopelessness, and suffering. And folks put into their minds that living is not worth it anymore, that they're better off dead. It is sad. The condition that the psalmist writes of here is dire, verses 14 through 18. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melts, is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaw. Dogs encompass me. I can count on my bones. They stare and they gloat at me. It's a horrible situation. Here he's describing his physical afflictions, which undoubtedly continue to feed into this emotional and mental distress. Now, of course, we notice that this sounds a lot like the physical sufferings of Christ during his passion. Poured out like water in the Middle East is like being spent. It's being wasted. Paul uses this phrase in Philippians and 2 Timothy, being poured out as a drink offering, to refer to his death. And the dogs that surrounded him are the Roman soldiers. They nailed his hands and feet to the cross. They dropped the cross into the ground. We can imagine joints being dislocated or torn and out of place. He would have had trouble breathing, and some have described that the effort to breathe of exhaustion. You have to lift up on your legs to be able to support your rib cage to be able to breathe. And so you can imagine how exhausting that is. And the tongue sticking to his jaw describes the thirst. He was beaten. He was made a spectacle of. His enemies mocked and they gloated over him. They indeed casted lots for his clothing. Death was near. He was being killed. And he was not being put to death in a mercifully way. He wasn't being put to death quickly, but slowly and painfully. This terrible suffering recorded in our text is the great, immense suffering Jesus willingly submitted to and experienced at the hands of his enemies. Well, thirdly, in this prayer there is hope. While it's not hard to imagine the sense of despair of being forsaken that the suffering has brought, what is surprising to find is that there is hope in the midst of it. There is hope to be found. Where? How? Well, we find four reasons to hold on to hope in our text. First, hope is found when we remind ourselves in verse 3 that God is holy. That you are holy. Remind yourself, God is holy. That will give you hope. You need to say it out loud to yourself sometimes. God is holy. In the midst of our struggles, we can be sure that it is not God who is doing the evil. James 1:13 says, let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God is holy. He cannot violate his nature. Otherwise, he would cease to be God. Secondly, also in verse 3, hope is in knowing that God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. He is on his throne. He didn't leave it. He didn't walk away from his divine throne. He sovereignly rules everything in the entire universe. There is not a stray atom roaming around that God is not in control of. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is not learning on the job. He knows everything. And therefore, we must continue to trust in him because it is our understanding which is limited. Thirdly, verses 4 and 5, there is hope because of the history our fathers experienced bearing witness to God's faithfulness. They trusted God in their times of trouble, and they received their deliverance. Hebrews 11 is an awesome chapter to put into your arsenal and reflect on. It helps us to resist the enemy's attack of hopelessness by remember that God is the one who granted faith to Abel, to Enoch, to Noah, to Abraham, and so on. And though flawed and imperfect, yet they're not listed in Hebrews for their shame, but for their faith. Rahab, the prostitute, is not there because of her sin, but because of her faith, she was delivered. And so then in Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Maybe you've had godly parents or godly grandparents, and while they're no longer here on this earth, we are surrounded by them for our example. And we can call upon their memories and be encouraged by their faith. They trusted God and were not shamed. 2 Peter 2:9 says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Fourth, we hold on to hope by holding on to our own faith, to our own calling, verses 9 through 11. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust. What's your experience? What's your testimony? When is the last time you shared your testimony with someone else? If you think of what God has done for you, and rightly ascribing to him all the glory for your salvation, then you will be in a good position to remember that God initiated. God changed your heart. He opened your blind eyes. He made you alive when you were dead. And he guarantees your salvation by sealing you with his Holy Spirit. You have an amazing calling to life. A testimony worthy to be shared. Ephesians 1:13, in him you, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Hebrews 7:22, it is Jesus himself who is the guarantor of the new covenant of grace by which we are saved. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So it is God's work in us that gives us hope. There's no one else we can put our hope in. No one else we can put our faith in. And so there is hope in the midst of suffering. That is, if you've come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Well, the fourth part of the prayer then of God's suffering servant is that in the midst of great suffering and relying upon the hope that we find in Jesus, we find pleading for God's help. He pleads for God's help. Verses 19 through 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Basically, the prayer sounds like this. Help. God, help me. Only you can save me. Only you can rescue me. So please, save me. And this is the kind of pleading that we need to do. To call out to God, just as the two blind men who heard Jesus walk by, and then they followed him and they cried out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Sinner, this is the plea to make to God. No one else can forgive you of your sins. No one else can save you from hell. Only God can. So cry out to him. Blind Bartimaeus shouted, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on him." And they told him, "Shh, shh, shh, be quiet." He cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus heard, and he stopped, and he answered their prayers. He commended these blind men for their faith. So, sinner, here's the point you need to recognize. You're in great need of a Savior. You're in great need of being forgiven. So cry out to God, and he will answer and save. Now is the time of salvation. Pray like the tax collector who was despised in the community because his job was to take away their money and give it to the Romans. His prayer was short and to the point. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Recognizing his sorry state, he couldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast in anguish, suffering under the guilt of his sin, knowing that if he were to remain in his sin, he would be condemned to an eternity in hell away from God. Jesus said that man went home justified. We know we cannot be justified by our works, but only by faith. And so I urge you, if you haven't yet called out to God for mercy, do so immediately. Plead with God to have mercy, and you will be heard. Your prayers will be answered. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, and you too can go away justified by faith. But don't wait, because Jesus taught another parable where the rich man who had enjoyed all the luxuries of this world died, and suffering in hell, he begged for relief. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Don't wait until it's too late. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Plead for God's help. Well, in the remaining portion of our text, I can't go into a great detail of exposition, but just allow me to highlight these, you guessed it, 4 points, and say a few words about the redemption and deliverance of God's servant. So number one, God has not despised his people or hidden from them. Verse 24, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when they cried to him." So often we think wrongly. We take our eyes off of God. We focus on our circumstances. We dwell on our troubles. We might even pray thinking that God has forgotten us, that he doesn't care about us. And nothing would be further from the truth. Matthew 7, Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. For which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He has not forgotten you. He is listening. He hears your prayers. Well, then let's be people who pray big. Let's trust big. Let us go before the throne of grace with confidence. Because God loves us. He cares for us out of his own goodness. We are not forsaken. Brethren, we are not forsaken. Maybe you're here and you need to soak in that. You need to marinate in that for a while. And that's okay, but believe it. He has not despised his people or hidden from us. Indeed, he draws us to him. This is point number two. God rules and his people will turn to him. God rules and his people will turn to him. Verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. God rules sovereignly. We know that. God is sovereign. And it is his plan to save for himself a people. They will hear his voice. They will respond in repentance and faith as they plead for God's mercy. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Sinner, when you realize that you have sinned against God Almighty and what he did for you in sending Jesus to the cross to suffer and die in your place, it should break your heart. When you sin against God, it should break your heart because of the great cost that was paid for your atonement. Tears of mercy, tears of repentance. This is God's grace to us. He removes our stony, rebellious hearts and replaces it with soft and tender hearts of flesh. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you're here this morning and you're hearing the voice of God, the voice of Jesus calling you to stop sinning, to turn from your sinful ways, it is because he knows you. He knows everything, every part of you, and he is calling. Repent. Plead for mercy, and in him you will find it. God says he will give mercy to whom he gives mercy. And then as one of Jesus' sheep, you will follow the shepherd. God is on his throne and rules, so turn to him. Third, with God's call and saving grace and the provision of Jesus to take away our sins by his work on the cross, we are then in the most joyous place to offer our worship and thanksgiving. So number three, worship and praise him. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. It is a call to worship, a call to praise. It is what we do every Lord's Day when we gather together corporately. We are called to worship, to stand in awe, in amazement, and worship. How great thou art. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hand has made, when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I can scarce take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. People of the Lord, sing and glorify God. Ascribe to him all majesty and glory, and give him the praise that is due to his name. You've been set free, redeemed from the curse of sin. Praise be to our great God. Verses 25 to 26. From you comes my praise. In the great congregation, my vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. We have every reason to be thankful, grateful, and worshipful. And notice that Jesus is our worship leader. He's the one leading our worship even here this morning. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. How? How is this about Jesus being a worship leader? Well, Hebrews 2 tells us, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and here he cites our passage, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will see your praise. He is our example. He is our leader. And he leads us by example. Fourth, proclaim and herald the good news. Proclaim and herald the good news. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel that the kingdom of God is at hand. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. God has saved you and great things he has done. How can we keep this to ourselves? Remember the woman at the well ran all over the town telling people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And she testified to Jesus to great effect. John 4:39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of that woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Each of you has a testimony of what God has done in your life and how he has been merciful to you. Go and proclaim that news to everyone. Verses 29 through 31, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And it started with the ladies at the empty tomb. And the message of the cross must be proclaimed to all posterity, even proclaimed to people yet unborn. The unborn need to hear the message of God's grace and not face extermination in the womb. Now, I didn't intend to speak on abortion on Mother's Day. It's not like I went looking for it, but here it is. God's word addressing an issue in our day. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. How is it then that a mother can decide to kill her preborn child in light of this message? Jesus died to save his people, even those who've yet been born. God forgive us and forgive our nation for legalizing killing the unborn generation. Prayerfully, the recent news of the Supreme Court leaked opinion appears to maybe be overturning Roe v. Wade, and hopefully that is true, but we know that there are many who are godless who would seek to make unjust laws to codify the killing of unborn children. It is wicked, it is evil, it is sin. May God have mercy on our land and grant us reprieve from this wickedness. And may we then take every opportunity to speak the gospel to the unborn generation, to all who are lost and without hope. There is grace. Jesus does grant repentance, even for those who have undergone abortion. Even those whose hands committed the abortion, there is grace. They need to know about the gospel. They need to know about the sin and the jeopardy their lives are in. Colossians 1:20 says, through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. See, Jesus is no longer on the cross. He's no longer in the grave. Believers and those who've repented and put their faith in Jesus. Colossians 2 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's good news. This is what is being testified here in Psalm 22. He did it. He did it. It is finished. Jesus cried out from the cross, it is finished. There is repentance. There is salvation in Christ by his grace. This is what God did on behalf of his people. This is the implication of the text, in that God had planned even before time began what he would do and accomplish through the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem his people. Jesus became a man and knows what it is to suffer, to feel alone, to take upon himself the weight and burden of your sin. And he did something about it. And he calls out and he offers you peace with God, a new heart, eternal life, no longer bound to the chains of sin, no longer doomed to an eternity in the flames of hell. But the implication of rejecting God's word is to reject the only way to reconciliation with your Maker. You see, your mother birthed you, but she did not make you. God created you, and it is His reconciliation we need. What a Savior. What a Redeemer. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. This word in Psalms. Which You cited from the cross for us to consider. Your suffering that You underwent. Prayer that You offered up to Your Father. God, we thank You, Lord, that our redemption is not in doubt. That it is accomplished. It is done. It is finished. And so, Lord, help us to be a people who give You praise, who give You all the glory, and who are then moved to share what God has done in our lives to others, that we would always point people to Your glory, point people to Your Son and what You've done to rescue and save a people for Yourself. Lord, we don't deserve it, but as we beg for mercy, You answer. You hear us. And for that, we thank You eternally. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.